Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. Because, Lord, your word sometimes it's like a sharp sword, or it is a sharp sword. And it cuts us, Lord. It cuts us in parts of our life where we're very stubborn to let go. Or there are parts of our life that we're so blinded to our selfishness. We're so blinded to our own little bubble, our own world, that we forget and we fail to see that, Lord, we are building for ourselves, building wrath for ourselves, Lord, because we reject you in certain areas of our life. Lord, that is true in a corporate sense, and that is also true in the individual sense. Lord, we thank you for Hosea, that in the midst of prosperity, in the midst of everybody enjoying life, Lord, Hosea sees and he gets a word from you, knowing that there is spiritual decline and decay amongst the people of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for him, that, Lord, you called him to speak against the wrong that is going on in his society, in his community. And may your word today speak to us in the modern day time. Lord, there is no difference in what was going on during the time of Hosea and what is going on now. And Lord, I pray that your word would reveal to us the areas that we are lacking, the areas that we are resistant towards you. And Lord, may your word cause us to surrender it unto you. And Lord, experience the great mercy that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. May we experience redemption in our life through the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood on the cross. Lord, I also pray for our individual needs in the church. We remember our dear sister Monica today. Lord, we're saddened by the fact that, Lord, the loss of her mom a couple of days ago. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of struggle and difficulties, Lord, you do shine your grace and your mercy. Lord, you provide comfort and you provide the strength, the confidence, the hope that we need just to go through day in and day out. Lord, we cannot even begin to understand what she and her family may be feeling. But Lord, you do. Lord, because you are a God that is a personal and intimate God. You are not distant from us, Lord. And so I pray that you would be there to comfort the family and continue to do so, Lord. And may you challenge the church to grieve with our sister Monica and her family. Lord, I pray that you would, that through this, Lord, her faith will continue to shine forth and lead more people to the gospel, to the thing that truly matters in the end, and that is, Lord, salvation and eternal life with our Maker and our Creator. So, Lord, we thank you, and at the same time, Lord, we grieve and we seek to you, O Lord, the God of all comfort, to comfort us, to comfort Monica and her family in this very dark time in their life, in a very difficult time in their life. And so, Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. I just want to begin by saying I specifically wanted our passage to be read in the ESV for one main reason, and that is the ESV is a lot better of a translation in this passage rather than the NIV. Though the NIV uses words that are a lot safer, I think the ESV stays true to the actual meaning of the passage, which we will talk about today. So I hope that you are not too offended by the words that the translators chose to use to describe Israel's infidelity. And so for most of us who have read Hosea in the past, we understand and we remember that Hosea is a book that is full of allegories. It is a book that is used that uses certain characters, but it's not meant to be literal. It is actually it is a metaphor to describe that it's not literally Hosea that it's talking about, but rather Hosea is a representation of God. And Gomer, Hosea's prostitute wife, is not literally just a prostitute wife, but rather it is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. And not only that, but the mother, which is in our passage today, chapter 2, verses 2 to 15, is an allegory, or it's a metaphor for the nation of Israel. And not only that, but here we see in our passage that children is also mentioned, and it's not necessarily just literal children, but rather it is a metaphor for the individual person. So when you understand this, when you read the passage and you understand that the story is a story full of allegories and metaphors, then it helps you understand the actual passage. And so with that said, I think it is important to also understand the historical background or the context of what is going on in Hosea's time. And by understanding this, you can understand the text in itself a lot better. And if you guys ever want to study the Bible better, if you ever want to know Scripture a lot better, you need to do some research and you need to look at the text from its historical and cultural background. Otherwise, you're not going to get it. So, you're going to lose out on a lot of the meaning. So, let me retract that statement. So, the historical background of what's going on in Hosea's time. Now, I will read to you what Dr. S.L. Johnson says about the historical background at the time. He says, Hosea prophesied in the day of decline and departure from the Lord. In the midst of outward prosperity for the kings of the 8th century, some of them were magnificent kings. Uzziah, for example, the great king. Israel was strong. People were prosperous. Israel was a respected kingdom, and that was the southern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, Israel with Jeroboam II, Jeroboam, were kings that were of great influence in that day. So you got to understand, so when Hosea was writing this, at the time when he received the word from the Lord, at the time Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were experiencing a great deal of prosperity. They weren't not just prosperity, but they've established themselves to be a respected and valid kingdom to the rest of the world. That when people see Israel, they see them as a nation, not as a tribe of people, but rather these people are established, they have an established government, there's prosperity, people are happy, crops are good, people are making money, everybody's happy, the cows are fat, you know, people are just, you know, living a good life. And the kings were good to the people, they weren't too bad, and everything is going well. But in the midst of prosperity, there's spiritual decline. And you know, the funny thing is, for the people who have eyes of this world, you don't see the spiritual decline. It's not noticeable. It's invisible. But for those who see through the eyes of the Lord, they see the spiritual decline, and it is very evident, and is almost in your face, confronting you. Though everything looks good, right? The houses are nice, grass is green, you know, people driving nice cars, everything looks perfect and peaceful, and it looks wonderful. But for those who see through the eyes of the Lord, in the midst of prosperity, there is, in this case, in Hosea's case, in the case of the nation of Israel, there is spiritual decline. Now, I was thinking about this, and I immediately keep thinking, well, there's no difference from what Hosea's people were going through with what we're experiencing in the West. Now, I'm American, so for now I'm American. thanks, though. So, we are made fun of by Bill for being fat and, okay, sorry, I meant the media portrays us as we're spoiled, we're fat, we're wasteful, we're experiencing this insane amount of prosperity in our life, in our country. And everybody is happy. Everybody drives decent cars. Everybody is eating good, eating healthy, and they're just happy. And you know what? And I thought about, that's just not America. It's also in Canada. You know, we live in the West where we have a lot of things. Everybody's happy. You live in a neighborhood in Burnaby, most of you Burnaby, where, you know, people have nice homes. The grass is nice for the most part. You know, it's a very safe, prosperous thing. You don't worry about, maybe not all of us, but some of us do, but for most of us, we don't worry about food. We can go to TNT, and there's an abundance of food that you can just load up. And even if you don't finish it all, it's okay, because food was cheap. It's cheap. You can afford it. It's no problem to buy more, to exceed what we really need. Even in Canada, there's a lot of prosperity. There's a great deal of prosperity in our land. You can go to school, and education is free. You can go see a doctor, and that's free for the most part. It's available. And we gotta admit, we live in the West where there is a great deal of prosperity. But in the midst of prosperity, I can point out that there is a lot of spiritual declining that's going on. In America, you have the movement of intellectualism, you have the movement of postmodernism, you have the movement of the self, it's all about me, you have the movement of materialism, and you see God being thrown out of the classrooms. You see God being thrown out in university classrooms. You see God being thrown out in, even sometimes in churches. The very idea of God is foolishness. Yes, we have advanced technology. Yes, we have advanced medicine. But where is God? He is gone. We have thrown him out. We have said that is foolishness. And that is also evident in Canada, in Vancouver, in British Columbia, where abortion is legal, gay marriage is legal, everything is legal. I heard that they were even trying to make prostitution legal. Where is God in all of this? Yes, we have the Olympics coming up. Yes, we have nice buildings. Yes, we have nice road infrastructure for the most part. You know, yes, we have all these great things. But where is God? We have thrown him out and we have accepted intellectualism, worldly philosophy, abortion, gay marriage, maybe even prostitution, legalizing prostitution. We have accepted all of that stuff. At what expense? So here, you have Hosea. Same thing. Hosea living in a time where Israel was going through all this great prosperity. But they have rejected God. How did they reject God? They prostituted themselves. They whore themselves to pagan idols, to false idols, to Baal, the Canaanite god. So let us look at our passage today. We start with infidelity. Infidelity. Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to 15. Please have your Bibles open and follow with me. We'll read from verses 2 to 5. Plead with your mother, plead. Which we'll go back to this at the end of the sermon. Plead with your mother, plead. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put... This is what Israel did. This is what the nation of Israel did. And that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Now, just so you know, in the ancient time, the Israelite women who offered themselves to pagan gods, what they would do is they would wear pagan jewelry, and the jewelry would dangle down in between their breasts. And what happens is you would have a medallion or some sort of jewelry that would show to the world that you worship a pagan god. And that pagan god is a god that provides for you. And it is a symbolism. It is a way of telling people that you worship pagan gods. So that jewelry is dangled around her neck, in between her breasts. So that is why Hosea says, and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Verse 4. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. Verse 5. For their mother... Now, pay attention to this. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, plural, lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. We see here the infidelity that is going on with the people of God. See, what happened is, if you're a people of God, if you call yourself the people of Israel, you must acknowledge that God is a one true God, and He demands all your attention. He demands everything from you. And here, what is Israel doing? Instead of focusing and devoting their whole entire life to the one true God, they go and they prostitute themselves. The author uses such a very strong word to show to you how disgusting and how wrong the act of turning away from God and going to other things is. So when the nation of Israel, when they whore themselves, when they prostitute themselves to these Baals, to these lovers, these pagan gods, what they're doing is they are saying, oh, they turn from God, and even though God is the one who provides for them, they turn from Him and they acknowledge that it's these idols that are truly the ones that are providing for me. And so they start worshiping it, and they start throwing themselves at these idols and these pagan gods. And so because of that, Hosea uses the word that they are acting shamefully. They are playing the whore. They are going after their lovers. And by doing so, they are acknowledging that these false gods are the ones that are providing, whereas the true God is not. And just so you know, typically at that time, there was a lot of syncretism that was going on as well. You had a lot of people of God that would believe in Yahweh, believe in the one true God, but at the same time, they would also believe in the pagan gods. So they would go to the temple to worship Yahweh, but then right after that, they'll go to the pagan gods, and they would offer themselves to the temple prostitutes, or they'll make sacrificial offerings to Baal and other pagan Canaanite gods. That is what we call syncretism, and that is wrong. God does not want that. He demands your complete and utter surrender and worship unto Him, because He is the one true God. So the infidelity that is going on, the wrong that is going on that Hosea is pointing out, is the fact that you, in the midst of prosperity, is giving all the credit to these pagan gods. You are worshiping these pagan gods rather than worshiping the one true God. Now, it talks about Baal. You know, it talks about this mother throwing herself at Baal. You know, Baal is the Canaanite fertility god. It is believed that Baal is the source of provider for all fertility, for rain, for substance, for life. So what happened is, you know, especially in those times, getting rain is hard to get. And when you actually get rain, your crops grow. If your crops grow, your animals get fatter. Your animals, you know, procreate, and everything gets good. So life in itself is so dependent on rain that when they get it, everything goes well. So it makes absolute sense that they would worship Baal so fervently, because they are constantly dependent on rain. And by doing that, they are acknowledging that Baal is their God that provides life, is their substance. You know, and I started thinking, well, what are our Baals today? We live in Vancouver. Well, Burnaby, Vancouver, BC. We get a lot of rain. You know, we get a lot of rain. And we don't really think about, like, wow, rain, we're so dependent on rain for life because we have so much of it. And then so I started wondering, well, what are our Baals today in our society, in your life? What are our false idols that we look to for our substance, for our fertility, for our life, for our identity? Well, I came up with a few. One, money. I think it's pretty evident that money and work sometimes become our Baal, our God that we worship, that we look to for substance, that we absolutely need it in order to have life. And we reject God, the one true God, and we whore ourselves to our work. And we just, all we do is work, work, work. And we worship our job, we worship our money, we worship our materials. Not only that, but I think, like I mentioned earlier, intellectualism. That sometimes that is our substance. To be able to argue with everybody, to be able to refute everybody, to be able to provide an intellectual answer for every single question. That becomes our Baal. To be able to have 10 PhDs under our belt and to say, I know everything. Not only that, but postmodernism, where your truth is your truth, and that be it. There is no absolute truth. Not only that, existentialism. Existence precedes essence. You find all of this in the university level. You find this in your high schools, and maybe even in your junior high, but I don't think you guys call it junior high. You guys call it 7th and 8th grade school, I think. Elementary, sure, whatever. But you guys know what I mean? You find it in your classrooms. And that then becomes your Baal. That you need to master this in order to feel like you are somebody. To feel that you truly have life. The other one that I thought of is this false perception that we can be comfortable and follow Christ. You know, I think one of the false things that we put so much hope and so much trust in is that I can be Christian and not really do much. I can be Christian, but not really worship the Lord, not really sacrifice our life to really following Christ. That I can be comfortable. S.L. Johnson brings up a great point. And what a modern day Baal looks like. The greatest Baal of our present day is the tendency to prefer life over doctrine. One of the greatest Baal of our present day is the tendency to prefer life, i.e. experience, i.e. facts, i.e. feelings, over doctrine. We don't need to read our Bibles. We don't need to turn back to the Word of God, because all we need is we just need the facts. We just need to feel good. We just need to be, we need to depend on medicine and worldly knowledge and worldly wisdom and so on, and we'll get by. You know, even in our society today, though the time of Hosea, they worship Baal, who is the God of rain, the God of fertility. But even in our society today, though we don't worship, though we don't have that problem here, we have our own problems in our own life that involves certain idols and certain things that we prostitute ourselves towards. And you guys know what it is. You guys absolutely know what it is. The things that takes you away from God and you get so excited about, but yet you reject God and being the Lord, the provider, the creator, the one that saves you and demands your worship. We forget about Him. Let's focus on the other things that are more important, that really makes us who we are, that really provides for us, that really makes us whole and makes us complete. You guys know what they are in your own life. And those are your Baals. And so we see that in Hosea's passage, it deals with the mother's infidelity, which is the nation of Israel's infidelity. But then here, on the second part, we see God's response to infidelity. Now, I got to preface this by saying, I'm not making a prophecy, okay? I am not prophesying anything. I am not declaring any kind of great catastrophe upon America and Canada, okay? I'm not saying that. But all I'm saying is, this is how God responds to the nation of Israel, to their infidelity. Let's look at verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me than now. Verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hands. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts and her new moons, her Sabbath and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will take them a forest. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast of Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. We see that because the nation of Israel whored themselves to Baal by offering the things that God provided for them, and they would offer it unto Baal, and they would worship Baal. And you see that God will punish the nation of Israel for their infidelity. And how we see that is basically what the passage is saying is God will take it all away. I will take everything away from them. And not only will I take them away from them, I will prevent them from going after their idols, going after their pagan gods and their pagan worship. Not only that, I will punish them. And you know what happened? In AD 70, the destruction of the second temple happened. And after that moment, Israel was never the same. Israel was spread out, they were exiled, and they were spread out all throughout the world. And for the longest time, they weren't a nation of Israel for a long time. It was only until recently, maybe about 50 years, that they became a nation again. So from that time, AD 70, all the way till roughly about 50 or so years ago, they became a nation again. So you see that when God makes a promise because of their infidelity, God does bring forth his punishment. And his punishment in this instance was to take away the very thing that destroyed them from following the Lord. And that is prosperity. That is idol worship. That is, hey, let's forget about God because everything is all good. And let's just worship other things. So you know what God does? He takes it all away. And he takes it all away for a long time. You know, and so I say this with caution. I am not prophesying that something terrible is going to happen to Canada or something terrible is going to happen to America. I'm not saying that an earthquake is going to happen and we're all going to get sucked in, you know, and all that stuff. I'm not saying that's going to happen. Can it happen? Sure. Because God can do what he wants. He can punish us in any way he wants. But I'm not going to say that this is what's going to happen. Nor am I saying that what happened in Haiti is God's punishment for their sinfulness. Could it be? Sure. But I'm not going to say that it's the direct result of their disobedience and their prostitution from the one true God to pagan gods. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is this, Let this be a warning to you that God has different ways of punishing us. And I remember one of my very best friends in one of his sermons, he said this. God punishes us sometimes through this way. He allows us to just harden our hearts. Now let me explain this to you. If you have completely rejected God in your life, you have hardened your heart to God, and you made the things of this world your God, you made yourself your God, you made everything, you know, you made prosperity your God, this is what God can do. He can just let you be yourself. He can just not intervene. He can just allow your heart to get more hardened and hardened and hardened. He can allow that to be. And listen, I think, now I may be wrong, but I think that's what he's doing in the West. Hey, you think intellectualism is more important than me, than doctrine? You think postmodernism is more important? You think materialism is more important? You think health and wealth is more important? You think existentialism is more important? You think yourself is more important? Well, then I'll just take myself back. You can experience all the good stuff that's going on in your world. You can experience all the wealth that is going on, the prosperity, the making money easy, and oh, hey, everything is going well. And yeah, I can allow that to happen. But it's going to make it harder and harder for you to follow God. Why? Because God has taken himself away from us. And he allows our hearts to get hardened. And that could be a way that God punishes. And you know, the point of the sermon is not about dwelling on the punishment. The point of the sermon is redemption. And that through punishment, there is redemption. Let this be clear to all of you. The point, the central focus of Hosea chapter 2 verses 2 to 15 is not punishment, but rather that through punishment there is redemption. Look with me to our passage in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. A door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. You know, God punishes not just because he has to, because he is just and righteous. But he does it so that he can teach us to turn back to him. That God punishes us for punishes our infidelity so that he can teach us to go back to God and say, I'm sorry. I was foolish to think that these things are more important than you. I am foolish to think that I am better than you and I don't need you. I am foolish to think that I can make it through life without you and I can earn salvation without you. God punishes us because it sets this reality that you need God. You need a Savior. And in this case, even though there is infidelity that is going on, there is a spiritual decline and decay that is going on, even though there is a time when God will take away all the things that you cherish so valuable over God. God's going to take it all away. But through taking it all away, God is teaching us. God is teaching the nation of Israel that you need to turn back to God. That even though you are unfaithful to God, God is faithful to you. When God didn't have to save you, God saves you. That God is so faithful and true to his covenant that he made with Abraham. That no matter how stupid you were, no matter how ridiculous you were in worshiping these temporary things, God is still there. And not only is he there, but he is the one who will bring you back. You know, the word for allure is used in the sense of courtship. You know, when you love somebody, when you care for that person, when you seek after that person, in a relationship. You will do what is best for that person. You will do whatever is necessary to show to that person that person needs you and that you truly and unconditionally love that person. So in the sense when Hosea is saying in verse 14, when the Lord says, therefore behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. And if you remember in Exodus, when the Israelites were brought into the wilderness, they were utterly and completely defenseless. They were utterly and completely helpless. And they were put in a situation in their life that they have no one else to turn to but only God. You can't turn to yourself anymore. You can't turn to your possessions anymore. You don't have a land. You don't have possessions. You don't have anything. All you have is a God that is there, that is faithful, and that is loving of you. And that's all you have. And that is what God does. He brings us to the point where we're in the wilderness, where there's absolutely nothing that we can turn to but only God. And that is how God loves us. That He speaks tenderly to us. And that through this, through the valley of trouble, through the valley of difficulties, there is a door of hope. And that door of hope is salvation. The door of hope is that God is faithful and true to the covenant that He made with you. That His love is unconditional. That even though we are stupid, even though we do stupid things, even though we make other things more important than God, God will teach us and He will make us trust in Him. You know, and the ultimate example of this unconditional, redeeming love is Jesus Christ. When God gave His Son to die on the cross for our sins, we did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. But God gave it to us as a free gift of salvation. And it is there. Redemption from your wayward ways, your rebellious ways, is there through faith in Christ alone. And God demonstrates His unconditional, His undying love for us through this. So as I close with a reminder that there's a warning. There is infidelity. And you know what? And I'll be honest. There's infidelity in the church. Not everybody in church is true followers of Christ. We practice in syncretism, though we don't worship maybe other gods. But we definitely make other things equal, or if not more important than God. And that's syncretism. We say that Yahweh, God is our God, but yet we make other things more important. When there is infidelity, and I'm afraid, and I'm scared, and may this word of the Lord bring us back to Him. That even in our culture, in our church, in Burnaby, perhaps, we have gotten caught up in the prosperity of the West. And perhaps we, at times, have made God not that important. So we prostitute ourselves to other things. And so there is infidelity. And in infidelity, there is punishment. Whether that punishment is... And here's the thing. You know, I'm not saying that if you lose your job, God's punishing you for some sin that you did. I'm not saying that. Can that be the case? Sure. But is it always the case? No. But there is one way that God does quite often, and that is God allows us for our hearts to be hardened. He doesn't and one way of punishing is not doing anything. You see what I mean? Because when God punishes, when He actually does something, it's good. When we get punished for our sins, it's a good thing because it causes us to turn back to God. But if God doesn't do anything, we don't know that we're sinning. We don't know that, hey, you know, we're living in darkness, then that's worse, if anything. And you know what? God does that sometimes. He does that. So I hope that you who hear me now, those of you who are still awake, you hear this. And honestly, And if the word of God is, it's all, that's all you're hearing? I want to pray for you. I hope that it becomes clear to you that God demands complete and utter worship and obedience and not those other things. And if there is sin in your life, and if there are idols in your life, if there are Baals in your life, may God cause you to surrender it and ask for forgiveness and turn back to Him, because there is redemption. And God is true and faithful to the promises that He makes. That is evident in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let us close in prayer. Lord, I thank You, O God, for Your Word. We see that in the story, we see that Israel was unfaithful to You. That in their unfaithfulness, there's a promise of punishment. And in and through punishment, Your Word tells us that there is redemption, because You, O Lord, is a good and faithful God. Your love is unconditional. But at the same time, Lord, we are foolish to think that, oh, You're a God of love, so we don't really need to follow You until the very end. We can just do whatever we want because You love us, right? Lord, I pray that the reality of punishment for our sins is real. I pray, Lord, that You would take away our hardened hearts and teach us to understand that we need to turn to You and we need to be afraid of You. We need to love You. We need to surrender our life wholly unto You, that we don't make the other things in this world more important than You, that we don't make ourselves more important than You, that we don't make our careers more important than You, that we don't make our material possessions more important than You, that we don't make ourselves our wants and desires more important than You, that we don't make intellectualism more important than You, that we don't make postmodernism more important than You, or existentialism, or Lord, or anything, O God, that we struggle with more important than You. Lord God, may You, O Lord, make Yourself ever so true and ever so worthy of our worship, because You, O God, is great, and You demonstrate Your greatness in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Your most precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.